Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here, I guess, after many years of theological studies because of a question and because of a woman. The question is, well, it starts really with a statement and then followed by a question. And the question is, vanity of vanities, says the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? And you may well be thinking that and asking that yourself as sitting here this evening. Now, the woman because of whom I am here, I would like to introduce her to you, and I wonder whether you will guess who she is. I'll just describe her to you. There is in her a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, sure, free from anxiety, all-powerful, overseeing all, and penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent, pure, and altogether subtle. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets, because God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. She is more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail. I have to confess that I have actually completely misappropriated that text only just 3 years ago. All my theological training thrown out of the window, and actually quoted that text with reference to my bride at our wedding 3 years ago. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is because wisdom has become for me a fascination and a love relationship that I can actually almost compare to the relationship with the most beloved human being that I have. Because wisdom is the way to God. In Ecclesiastes, the opening question follows an observation that life in so many ways is meaningless, vain, vanity. It's enigmatic, it's difficult to understand, it doesn't make sense. And so the question for Ecclesiastes, one of those wise teachers of the Old Testament, is the fundamental question, I believe, of every human heart, including yours and mine. Is there any lasting gain in life? Almost 15 years ago now, I attended a lecture as an undergraduate student, or in American language, a graduate student at a seminary preparing for ministry. And I attended that lecture because Ecclesiastes, until that time, hadn't made sense to me at all. I thought it was a weird book. I was wondering what it was doing in the Bible, to be honest. And maybe one or two people here are thinking that as well. I attended the lectures out of curiosity, Maybe also because I like a challenge, an intellectual challenge, and also a challenge to my faith. And I wanted to know the truth. I thought, well, if this book is in the Bible, there must be a reason for it, and I'd like to know what that is. What I found was that as we were going through the book, being led by a professor whose daughter at the time was dying, with tears in his eyes, I had a testimony of somebody whose faith was being tested in the most horrendous way, and who, in lecturing us, was clearly asking himself, is there anything lasting in this life? I remember him speaking about the hope that God gives us in the midst of suffering with tears in his eyes. Now, this has been a moment that in many ways changed my theology and my life. Until then, I had been a young, keen, evangelical whippersnapper, as they say in England, who simply wanted to go out as quickly as possible into the mission field. I remember when I arrived in seminary the first week, our Greek teacher asked us, tell us, and he was asking everybody in the class, tell us, why do you study Greek and Hebrew? Because you need to know, really truly know, why you're studying in order to go the distance. It was kind of funny, maybe quite interesting to see that as we were going through the rows, most people were saying things like, well, I study Greek and Hebrew because I want to understand the Word of God in its original language. When it came to me, I just honestly said what I thought, which was, well, I want to go to Greece in the summer holidays, and I do Hebrew because I have to. Now, that changed through this question, is there a lasting gain in life from Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes goes through all the experiences, you know, all the ups and some of the downs of life, the most exciting things that you could think of, from beautiful women to grandiose architecture, to riches and wealth, horse racing, everything. But he does not find any lasting gain in life. Amazingly, though, he does not despair, but he ends up time and again, each time he has realized that whatever he was seeking lasting gain from was vanity, was transient, was useless and meaningless. Every time he ends up with his refrain, there is nothing better than to enjoy life, to eat and to drink, if and when God gives the opportunity. Now, this was for me a beginning of a fascination, and I believe it will be a lifelong fascination, with wisdom. Because suddenly here, we're being asked some very serious and some very honest questions by one of the authors of our scripture. And the answers weren't quite what I was expecting, but they somehow seemed to make sense. They seemed to ring true. And I guess in that way, it changed my life, because from wanting to become a missionary or an evangelist, I decided to become an Old Testament scholar. That is a long story in itself. I don't want to bore you with any more biographical details. But I want to now talk a little bit about the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs. I don't know whether you noticed ever before, that wisdom in Proverbs is a woman. Chapters 1 to 9 in Proverbs describe her time and again, as an attractive, smart, clever, and powerful woman with passion, with feelings, vulnerable, but also sociable. She is described as a woman who leaves her house and goes out onto the streets and invites the passers-by to join in with her in the feast of life. She goes out on the market square, at the crossroads of the city, in the hustle and bustle of ordinary life. She goes out to everybody. She doesn't sit in the temple, she doesn't sit in the synagogue, she doesn't sit in her own home. She goes out and meets people where they are. And there, where they are, she competes with what interests those people, what occupies those people, what puts its demands on those people. And she calls out to them and she tries to stop them, make them stop and think about the purpose of life. I believe overall, the quest for wisdom is a quest for the purpose of life. And I don't just mean that in an abstract sense or your typical way of, you know, kind of making an evangelistic appeal, but I really mean it, the purpose of life. And I don't mean life in the beyond, life beyond death. I mean life here and now. I read a few years ago an advertisement by an English charity which stunned me, really. And it said, "We believe in life before death." The idea, of course, being that this charity, they were involved with helping people here and now cope with the vicissitudes and the difficulties of life. Now, I have come to realize, not only in my own life, but in reading scripture, in just watching the television and reading other people's books and talking to people and listening to people, that life is not meant to be easy. And I'm glad that I see some heads bowing and putting this down, because this is actually a very fundamental and incredibly important discovery. Something that will help you, I'm sure, not only you, but those to whom you will minister in an immense way. Wisdom is also connected with the creation of the world. Wisdom, when she introduces herself in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, says that she was there as a child playing in the presence of God when he created the universe. In several other passages, it says wisdom was the one through whom or by means of which God created the universe. And of course, in the opening creation story, which I believe has a strong influence on wisdom throughout, we are told, aren't we, that life is not meant to be easy. I just want to divert here for a few minutes and look at creation, at the fall and its consequences. Note that in Genesis chapter 3, there are several things that are being cursed. The snake is cursed, and the ground of the earth is cursed, but human beings are not. What is, however, said about human beings is that from henceforth, life will be difficult for them. And that is, I believe, not just an expression of God's anger and God's wrath and God's punishment upon us. But rather, I believe, it is an educational measure so that we human beings might, through our life's experience and through the hardships and the troubles and the difficulties we go through, learn that there is something missing in our lives. To be specific, of course, it's God who is missing in our lives. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 puts it this way. God has put eternity into our hearts. Yet somehow we can't work it out. Somehow we are all too aware of our finiteness, our limits, the shortness of our lives. Now back to the purpose of wisdom and the quest of wisdom to understand the meaning of life. I think if we want to understand the meaning of life, we need to start here. Life is not meant to be easy. The reason why you and I do go through tough times, and everybody else too, even if they won't let on, is because life is not meant to be easy. It is not meant to be easy in order to remind us that there is something missing in our lives, and that is God. Now it starts from there, and it gets better from there. Ecclesiastes, the big answer of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing better than to eat and to drink life and to enjoy life if and when God gives the opportunity so to do. He's actually incredibly, incredibly wise, incredibly practical. It makes deep sense. Let me share with you my own experience, and it probably is your own experience. Have you ever noticed how the good times in life always seem to be shorter than the bad times in life? Yes? Now, once I grasped this thing about there is nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy life, I began not to take the good times in my life for granted anymore. I began to appreciate them, not as something given, as something to be taken granted, but as something special, as a gift from God. And whenever something good was happening in my life, or when nothing bad was happening in my life, I began to thank God. I began to praise God. And when things were tough, I was able to remember much better the times that were good. And I can tell you now, I'm not quite sure, I'm not measuring this sort of thing, but certainly the good times feel longer now. Now that is about finding meaning and purpose in life and how to cope with life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes describes it. Now, that is just one of the darkest books in the Bible, actually infusing and inspiring joy and happiness and meaning and a way of coping with difficult times. Now, at the very beginning, I was talking about wisdom being a woman. Now, what is going on here? I think God is showing us part of his own personality. There is a genuine female side to God. When God created us, he created us man and woman in his image. So if we, men and women, are an image of God, and God chooses to reveal himself, certainly in parts of the Old Testament, through the female figure of wisdom, then it is quite obvious to me that there is a female side to God. Now, that is important and deeply significant. For, let me just share with you a few questions of what would have been different if female wisdom, if wisdom had not been personified as a woman, but as a man. I think the first loss would have been what I would call the romantic tint in the mutual attraction between wisdom and humanity. Now, you may not feel that attraction yet, but I hope that after tonight, you will be able to go back to your Bibles and to open the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and even the book of Job, and read it with a new interest, with a new desire to learn something about God there. God wants us so much to know him that certainly in the book of Proverbs, he introduces himself to us by means of that beautiful, attractive, and inviting figure of female wisdom. So, if she wasn't female, I think the pull or the desire to acquire wisdom would have been, if you like, less strong for men, while for women an important role model or paradigm would have been lost. I think this needs to be taken seriously, that if God, if God's wisdom is a female persona, even though it is maybe just simply a literary device, then women among us have a role model, not so much in human men, but in God's wisdom itself or herself. Furthermore, I think a male figure would have acquired a different kind of authority. For men, wisdom would have been coercive rather than attractive. For women, it would have been authoritarian rather than inspirational. Overall, I think wisdom would have been institutional and monarchical rather than relational. Wisdom's power works not through coercion, but through persuasion and appeal to affection. Now, I draw great inspiration from this female figure in Proverbs, and please, do go and read all 9 chapters of Proverbs 1 to 9 between now and Christmas. Promise? Between now and Christmas. I'm not saying between now and Thanksgiving. I'm saying between now and Christmas. Read all of those 9 chapters and let the woman speak to you. I find it fascinating that God's wisdom approaches us on a one-to-one basis, that it is not a coercive voice that pulls us in or threatens us into anything, but it is an inviting one. It is an outgoing one. And I believe that wisdom in this sense reflects the inviting nature of God himself. Now, this relational aspect of wisdom brings us closer to the aspect of affection, of desire, of passion, and love that is actually being expressed in Trinitarian statements in a number of recent German systematic theologies, would you believe it? Can I just say that again, just for the record? Affection, desire, passion, and love, as exemplified in Trinitarian statements in a number of recent German systematic theologies. I just want to quote here from one particular book, Kleiber and Marquardt. It's my English translation of their German. They say, the statement God is love in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, does not simply mention an important attribute of God, but confirms the essence of who he is. The dynamic of his being is captured in the triune God who takes the initiative in revealing himself. He is the love who sacrifices himself for the beloved. He is the love who furnishes for himself the loving relationship, a relationship which aims at perfect unity without dissolving the identity of lover and beloved. The God who is love is the secret of this world in creation, salvation, and perfection. Understood in this way, the self-revelation of the triune God is always an expression of the Missio Dei, the movement in which the triune God is always on the way towards the world and humanity, the very Missio Dei which motivates and energizes all human mission. God is love, and he wants us to know it. Wisdom understood in this way helps the church to understand that it is in the nature of God that he wants us to want to know, to understand, and to love him. And in the next few minutes, I would just like to highlight briefly three aspects of the relevance of personified wisdom for today by means of metaphors used in the book of Proverbs itself. Wisdom, a fountain of life. And I would like to connect that with the whole area of evangelism. Wisdom, a fountain of life, evangelism. According to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22, competence, a synonym for wisdom, is a fountain of life for those who possess it. Personified wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1 to 9 promises life in all its fullness, an offer echoed in the words of Christ in John 10, verse 10. The offer in the book of Proverbs and in John is, however, associated with a wisdom to live by here and now. Evangelism in this sense should then, I believe, be more this worldly and practical by filling in what it means to love the person of Jesus Christ as wisdom incarnate. Conversion in this sense means loving and obeying Jesus with all the positive practical consequences which a changed lifestyle in accordance with biblical wisdom will bring. Now let me say a few more things about this. The book of Proverbs is full of precepts that give us good, sensible advice on how to live our daily lives. Now, if we stop just looking at these proverbs with a view to finding some reference to Jesus, to Christ, or to God in them, but see them as part of God's advice to us in the first place, we begin to appreciate them for what they are. They are there for us to learn something about how to live our ordinary daily lives. I believe this is crucial. I find in society today an incredible drivenness, an incredible sense of being trapped into a rat race where other people have control over our lives and make us do the things we do at an incredible pace. And the more we achieve, and the more we want out of life, the more we lose the very things we are striving for. One of the fundamental recognitions in the book of Proverbs, I think especially of chapter 16, and again I would like and urge you to read that, is a very simple principle. Less may be more. You may actually find a lot more fulfillment in your life if you stop chasing the American or the English or the German or the whatever dream and just live your life for God. To say it in the words of Christ, it is in giving that we receive. Have you ever noticed the way in which advertising these days works? It doesn't matter what it is, whether you think of Coke or Nike or whatever it is, what they are selling to you isn't just their product. But if you buy that bottle of Coke, you can't beat the feeling. What are you buying? You're not just buying a drink, a fizzy drink. You're buying a way of life. You're buying the ultimate experience. You're buying happiness. If you're buying that brand new, well, it's not so brand new anymore, really, but that new perfume by Calvin Klein, you're not just buying a nice smell. You're buying a future husband. And not only that, if you believe the label on the perfume, you are buying truth and faithfulness. And what the advertisement is suggesting to us is that if we buy this, and if we buy that, and if we buy that, what we are buying is happiness and sense of life, something lasting, something true, and all that sort of thing. If we buy that, how can we buy it? By working. How can we buy more? By working more. And so there we are in the rat race. Now, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs says, a morsel of bread in peace is better than a great feast and strife with it. And there are five or six other proverbs like that. Now, this is just one example. But here is advice for salvation here and now in this life. It is advice which, admittedly, is somewhat countercultural. But then again, Christ was into that, wasn't he? Now, secondly, wisdom is a way of life. And here, I think, we're talking about Christian character formation. Look just at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 17. Christian discipleship does not end with conversion. Conversion is the beginning. The treasure of wisdom stored in the book of Proverbs provides practical guidance for most aspects of human life then and now. It comes, however, not as a set of moralistic demands, but as an offer of good advice to which modern Christians, like the Hebrews of old, are invited to respond out of love. There is, for example, a lot of advice on the use of the tongue in the book of Proverbs. Something that is very strongly, of course, captured by James, the book of James in the New Testament, where James talks about the tongue being like the rudder of a huge ship. talking about it as a flame that can set alight and destroy whole countrysides. This is good advice. Now, if you are able to immerse yourself in this sort of advice, you will get some good tips on how to get through lives in a much happier way, and you may find yourself making other people happier in the process. Now, the third point I want to talk about is wisdom as a tree of life. And here I'm thinking of constructive interaction with contemporary culture. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. I think that the guidance offered by wisdom in the book of Proverbs does not remain on the individual level, but it touches on crucial aspects of communal and public life. You could quite easily, I believe, write an ethics for politicians out of the book of Proverbs. I wonder how that would sell. The advice and standards offered range from the legal court to the political arena, from work relations to aspects of the social needs around us. Now here I think the church would do well not so much to demand ethical virtue in the public arena based on the church's own standards, but to offer such standards as an invitation for those who represent institutions and corporate entities in modern society to respond to God's own loving initiative, as seen in the caring initiative of the church's own interaction with contemporary culture, through leading by example, if you like. Now, I've really got the horse ready from back to front, because I've been talking about the fountain of life, the way of life, and the tree of life without much explicit reference to Christ, to Jesus, and through wisdom being accessible to us through Jesus. Surprisingly, we are beginning to run out of time on this one, so I'll be brief. The beauty of personified wisdom, of wisdom being a person, a human being, opens up the way for the writers of the New Testament in their experience of a very loving God figure, Jesus Christ, to recognize that Jesus ultimately is wisdom incarnate. Let me just read to you one or two bits from the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or another one, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 30. At that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And now listen to this. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This actually echoes the words of wisdom in some of the writings of the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is very much like personified wisdom before Christ, is issuing a gentle invitation. The invitation is to those who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. And my sad conclusion, really, after the few years of life that I've lived on this earth, is that that includes probably almost everybody. Everybody here and everybody else outside of these four walls too. Jesus invites you and me. And he says, if you come, I will give you rest. I invite you to take my yoke upon you and to learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, now what is that yoke? It is, of course, the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of honesty, the law of faithfulness, of reliability, of duty, of generosity, all those things. For that yoke, Christ says, is easy, and that burden is light. Now, I haven't found a proper response to this invitation better expressed than in the second collect at evening prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, the old-fashioned Anglican prayer. And I want to read that to you, and I hope you'll be able to find access to it and make it your prayer, not only today, but for the rest of your lives. It reads like this, and if you want, you can just join me in that as a prayer. It's not the end of the lecture, but I think a gathering point here for us. This prayer says, O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, and also that by thee we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness, through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the remaining 5, 6, 7 minutes or so, I just want to share with you where I am at in my sense of calling and ministry today. I guess as a stage in a journey. I am a minister of the church. You are training to be ministers of the church, most or many of you anyway. I hope that you can share and join in with these sentiments. What's it all about? It's all about Jesus. Why do I want to be a minister? A fisher of men and women, boys and girls? A royal priest, a saint, a holy man, God's own, a servant, yes, a slave of God? A bishop, a shepherd, a leader, an overseer, a steward, a servant, a father, a mother, a presbyter, an elder, a vicar, a vicarious dei, a representative of God, a messenger, an ambassador, a divine postman, a builder in the house of God, a living sacrifice? Why? What's it all about? It's all about Jesus. When the glory and the honor, the clerical shirt and the collar, the cassock and the alb, the stole and the hood, the power and the prestige are stripped away, and it's simply me, it's all about Jesus. I want to bring something that's of worth, something that'll last, something that'll bring joy to Jesus' heart, a treasure in heaven. I want to bring more than a sermon, more than a prayer, more than a saved soul, more than a sacrament, more than a house or hospital visit, more than a wedding, more than a funeral, more than an offering, more than a committee meeting, more than a service to the community. For all that in itself is not what he is required. Don't get me wrong. I want to bring all that. But I want to bring more than that. I am rich with many treasures, spiritual and otherwise. We are all rich in so many ways. Yes, we have these treasures in jars of clay. Yes, we have all not only feet of clay, but hearts of clay, ambitions of clay, jobs of clay, cars of clay, houses of clay, relationships of clay. All that's best, we have life's treasures in clay. How quickly does it fade away? How quickly do our dreams evaporate in the stark light of reality? How quickly does their job for life drop into the deep abyss of broken promises? How quickly do our cars rust and rot away under the gnawing teeth of time? How quickly does the mortar crumble from the wall, the paint of our facades become faint and shabby? How precariously perched are our closest relationships on the ragged edge of estrangement, the cliff of indifference, the dagger of divorce, knocked about by outside pressures and undermined by the teeth of temptation. What is it all about? It's all about Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of my calling, and it's all about him, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of our ministry, and I'm sorry for the thing we've made it when it's all about him, Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in my ear. It soothes my sorrows, heals my wounds, and drives away my fear. Jesus, he makes the wounded spirit whole. He calms my troubled breast. He nourishes my famine soul, gives me when weary rest. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Or let me say it with the words of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. The name of Jesus is both light and nourishment, as honey to the taste, as melody in the ear, as songs of gladness in the heart, so is the name of Jesus. And medicine it is as well. Nothing but the name of Jesus can restrain the impulse of anger, repress the swelling of pride, cure the wound of envy, bridle the onslaught of luxury, extinguish the flame of lust, can temper avarice and put to flight impure thoughts. For when I name the name of Jesus, I call to mind at once a man meek and lowly of heart, benign, pure, temperate, merciful, a man conspicuous for every honorable and saintly quality, and also in the same person, the Almighty God, so that he both restores me to health by his example and renders me strong by his assistance. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Church believes that the chief responsibility of the ordained ministry is to assemble and build up the body of Christ by proclaiming and teaching the Word of God, by celebrating the sacraments, and by guiding the life of the community in its worship, its mission, and its caring ministry. Yet, we must see the ordained ministry from the perspective of the calling of the whole people of God. We are all called to worship, learning and teaching, service and evangelism. What Jesus has done for us, what he has given to us, and what he has become for us is beyond comparison. It's all about him, Jesus. Jesus is the light that illumines our dark world, this veil of tears. He is the one who has given us the Holy Spirit, the triune God's powerful presence within us and among us, enabling us to live life to the full if and when we live it for Him. Jesus has given us freedom to live life the right way round, with a goal and a purpose. We are rich in Him. He has given us life's treasures in abundance. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. It's all about Jesus. And when we have Jesus, when we live in the light, then God's supreme power is at work in us. Even when troubled, we are not crushed. In doubt, yes, but never in despair. Surrounded by enemies, yes, but never without a friend. And though badly hurt at times, we are not destroyed. Jesus has given us a life worth living and dying for. What's it all about? It's all about Jesus. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And so I want these reflections to be an invitation to you to give your life to Jesus anew, to join me in the words of Charles Wesley's great hymn, "I would the precious time redeem," and please join in if you feel that God is touching you right now. "I would the precious time redeem and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Savior known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live. My every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend." Amen.